Well, good evening. It is good to be back with you. And bonsoir en français, oui. It is good to be in this study of James. I hope you found our time together helpful. My basic approach has been that we just simply work our way through the text with an effort to understand what James meant to his original audience. We are not his original audience. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has provided a timelessness about Scripture so that even though there isn't a specific book written to Redeemer Bible Church in 2016, God has worded and addressed Scripture in such a way or created and preserved Scripture in a way that it is helpful to us. And so the reason we are spending our time in the original context of James is that helps us stick to what James' intent was. And since it was James who was inspired with the Holy Spirit rather than me, it's important that we understand what James was trying to get at. And as we build out the historical context, it's very easy for us to transfer what James was saying to them to what God is saying to us. So I hope, as I said, that our time together has been helpful. If you remember when we started in the very first week was that every time I teach, I kind of go through some things as I pray about. I always remind myself that no one will remember a word that I say. And I do that because I think it's true. And I think it's important to understand what we're really trying to do is understand the text so that 1 year from now, 3 years from now, 5 years from now, if the Lord tarries, that the next time you're working your way through James, that you may have notes or maybe our book is helpful or maybe something that was said. Maybe you forget what I said, but it brings some understanding to what the text says because that's really the only thing that matters. And so I hope we've been faithful to the text as we've tried to work our way and understand what James is getting at. I also want to remind you that when James wrote this letter, this is before we had things like chapters and verses. So James was really thinking about his audience. Excuse me, and again, I remind you, his audience was the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so he has a broad audience in mind. Undoubtedly, he knows some of his audience personally. You'll remember that his own church, he was the pastor in Jerusalem, and his own church had been dispelled and spread north because of persecution from the Jews. And that began and was recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when persecution breaks out after the stoning of Stephen. And so, but undoubtedly, James also knew that his letter would find its way into the hands of many people that he didn't know and never met. Many people from many of the Jewish people had been scattered hundreds of years before in different times in Jewish history. And so we think of someone like Paul. Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus is not in Israel. And so Saul or Paul grew up as a Jew outside of Israel. And that wasn't that was quite common. Maybe that's the easiest way to say it. So James envisions some of his audience, which he knows, and some of his audience, which he doesn't know. But we're making the assumption that he wasn't just, well, I should say this, and I should say this, and maybe I'll say this over here. And sometimes James is treated that way, like all sorts of things that don't connect with each other. But excuse me, I think as we follow the text, if that's the emphasis that we're making, to follow James' writing, we see a lot of connection in what he's dealing with, and it helps give us insight into his audience. And I think the better we understand James' audience, I think the better we understand ourselves. I mean, who here would not put up their hand and say that you've gone through trials where something like James, where he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Who couldn't identify with that? Not only in this room, but in this city. Who couldn't identify that in the last 100 years or the last 1,000 years? And so while we're trying to understand their context, I think it hopefully will ring true in our own context. Well, I say all of that because we're going to do chapter 4 today, and there's an unfortunate thing in all your Bibles, even though I haven't necessarily seen your Bible, but I know it's there, and that's that at the beginning of our text here, there's a number 4. And so it's kind of like we're starting fresh and we're not. And so to help us not start fresh and continue the thinking of James, we're going to go back to the end of 3 and just review a little bit so that when we get to 4, you can see the continuity of what James is getting at. And hopefully that'll give us the ability to understand the text for today, which will be all of chapter 4. So, excuse me. Let's begin back in, if you have your Bibles, James chapter 3, and we'll begin back in verse 13. So we're sort of taking a run at chapter 4, because this is really sort of where the thinking is beginning, and we want to follow James' thinking as we long to hear from the Lord and what he has for us. So, James chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom." Let me stop there and just a couple of reminders. You remember in chapter 2, if you were here, or if you studied the book in the past, that James chapter 2 has this issue of faith and works. And his whole point is that if you have faith, if you are a believer in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, then that has implications. In other words, you can't follow Christ or you can't claim to follow Christ and not live like you're following Christ. And so he is calling his people, these folks scattered among the nations who seem to be undergoing difficult times, which is why he's talking about pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, people who are probably, many of them poor, some of them having faced persecution in Jerusalem and now have had to flee their homes, have lost much of what they've had, and so on and so forth. And so all of this is the backdrop now to these kinds of words, which is the call to live out our faith. So what he's saying in the end of chapter 3 is really kind of a review of something he got at in chapter 1 and then later dealt with in chapter 2. So who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. You remember living out your faith, that was chapter 2, and asking for wisdom if you needed it, that was at the beginning of chapter 1. So these ideas of living out your faith and asking for wisdom, already previous concepts. But, verse 14, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, and more than likely your English translation is going to have little quotation marks around wisdom, such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. This is kind of, we're starting to see James' nature. He talks about two different types of Christians. One who is a Christian as we would understand it, and one who is claiming to be a Christian, but really isn't. He's talked about two different kinds of faith. Real faith, as we would understand it, and then the claim of faith, which is actually, if not acted on, is dead, as he calls it in chapter 2. Now we've got two words for wisdom. We've got wisdom that comes from God, or the other kind of wisdom. So James is kind of a wordplay guy. He's using the same word and showing there's real wisdom, and then there's what we call wisdom. And this kind of wisdom, he describes it as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. In other words, it's not wisdom, but some are claiming that it is, okay? So you've got to watch with James how he uses terms, because one of his terms for Christian is someone who isn't a Christian. One of his terms for faith is someone who doesn't have faith. One of his terms for wisdom is someone who isn't smart, isn't wise, is of the world. And so we get this language being built with James to kind of show the paradox between from God and from the world. So, verse 16, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." Okay, so you kind of can see we've done a little bit of comparison. We've got the wisdom from the world, and that's been described as unspiritual, demonic. It's creating selfishness and envy. And then we've got the wisdom from heaven, and that's creating that which is pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit and so on. And so see the contrast, okay, because he's trying to build this contrast. peacemakers, verse 18, who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Okay, you see the tie? If we don't start at the end of chapter 3, we miss the tie in what James is saying. So he's just talked about wisdom from heaven, that which God gives. One of the fruits of wisdom from heaven is this idea of you can become peaceable. You can become a peacemaker. Okay? And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, and again, think of it as the same letter, the same flow. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Okay? Yeah. So what we're doing here is we're getting a glimpse into what's going on in these 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And what we're seeing is that there's fighting going on. And so James has been clever because he doesn't start. He could have just done it this way. He could have just gone, folks, stop your fighting. Okay? Could have just said that, right? But no, what he does is he's showing, here's what wisdom from God looks like, or heavenly wisdom. Here's what wisdom from the world looks like. And the wisdom from God creates this, and wisdom from the world creates, and wisdom from God is like this, and wisdom from the world is like that. Why are you fighting? Right? Which is what you're doing in light of the fact that you're fighting is your people of the world. Or if you want to flip back and talk in terms of chapter 2, you're not living out your faith. You're living like the world, okay? Now, before we're too hard on these people, remember, some of them are facing persecution, maybe many of them, or many of them have and fled it. And so we're trying to get a sense of what's going on, and so we have some sympathy. They've given up, some of them, their possessions and all to abandon everything and move north and try and make life work and so on. But we're starting to see kind of a portrait being painted now that in general, I think we could make some general statements already from James 1, 2, and 3. In general, when we find ourselves in trials, when we find ourselves in difficulties, what seems to be the easiest route is then to pull back in on our faith. And so James' audience seems to have had a trouble with, for example, imagining riches was the answer when James says what we should have been concerned about or what we should be concerned about, what we should be thinking about is caring for widows, caring for orphans, keeping yourself pure from the world. Then he goes on to describe the wisdom of the world, and that seems to be what's taking hold. And so when we go under trials, really it's our faith that is either actively living out or actively working or is dying or is dead. And so the timelessness about James' message is that we all go under trials. Now, their trials might be different from our trials. The situation in your life might be different from the situation in someone else's life. But we go under trials individually, right? We sometimes go through trials as families. We go through trials as communities, as a church, as a body of believers. Much of the language of James is actually all in plural, meaning when he says, whenever you, it's you plural, meaning that you as a group are undergoing a difficult situation. So we tend to think individually, but James tends to talk collectively as the body of Christ, as the church. And so we're starting to see there's a tendency, and James is going to explain this more in chapter 4, there's a tendency when we face difficulties, what we jettison is our faith. We start looking up, man, I'm going through such difficult things. Riches would sure be attractive. And James has addressed the issue of riches. Or we might become envious, and he's talked about envy. And now, and this is why I'm saying there's a continuity with what he's already said. We carry on in verse 4. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask God, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you might spend what you get on your pleasures. So this is the way James wants to begin this sort of portion of his letter in connecting these things together. We're good. And so this is what we're seeing here as he's developing this. So it seems that there's some fighting among them. It seems that there's some quarreling among them. And so he set this up to show them you're living worldly. You're living with the wisdom of the world. That's where that comes from. That selfishness, that envy. And this, by the way, of course, is something that's repeated in the New Testament. Peter will write almost the same thing later on. He writes here, 1 Peter chapter 2, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." It's the talking about our evil desires come from within us. It's not someone else's fault. Right? And you can imagine, let's say for those who were in James' congregation, who lived in Jerusalem, who faced persecution, who fled because they feared for their lives, you can imagine them saying, "Well, Lord, I've already given up everything for you. I mean, how much more do you want from me? I just want to live my own life." That idea, that self-serving idea, that comes from within. And so Peter is saying here, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. It's an internal battle. And this is what James is dealing with, the exact same thing. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Okay, so he's now moving to these internal desires, these internal battles that we have. You desire, but you do not have. So you kill, you covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Again, might be giving us just a little glimpse into these folks that they might be hard done by. They may not be well off at this point. They may be struggling. And so we get that repeated over and over, and we've seen that in chapter 1. We've seen that in chapter 2 a little bit. We've seen that in chapter 3. And now again, these people are longing for more. They're coveting what they do not have. They're desiring for more. And then he's explaining that and where this comes from. There's some internal rot, if you will, in all of this. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you might spend what you get on your pleasures. Okay, well, here we're going back to the asking God thing, which, if you remember, if you've been with us through all these weeks, he really dealt with that in James 1, right? So if you flip back to James 1, you look back in verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. And God gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. However, when you ask, there's a right way and a wrong way to ask. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt. For he who doubts is," then he gives a word picture, "like a wave of the sea, is to and fro. I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to make my own backup plan, because I don't really trust God." And so there's a right way to ask. And so now he's doing the exact same thing. So now he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Okay? So now he's going to do the exact same scenario, which is when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. So there is a call to ask God to provide, but there is a right way and a wrong way to do it. There are right motives and wrong motives to ask God for his provision. There are right ways and wrong ways to ask God for wisdom. James 1, James 4. So he's more or less showing the exact same thing. It's kind of a parallel structure helping us to understand this. So the call is to ask for God to bring provision, which means they weren't doing that. So they were desiring things and not asking God for them. Furthermore, he says, and even if you'd ask God for them, really, this is just only for your selfish desire. Well, where does that come from? Or why is he talking about that? Because he already said at the end of chapter 1, true religion, the true worship of God is this. Others. Others who are lower on the, wherever you're at, look down at those who need help to help them up. Don't look up coveting what someone above you has. Oh, I wish, if only I had as much as they did. If only I had the money, that would make this difficult situation much easier. And so true religion, the true worship of God, is to look down, is to help those in need. And that's representative of widows, of orphans, and then this idea of keeping yourself from the world. And they're not keeping themselves from the world. They're trying to be and acting worldly. Okay? And so he's showing this. He's showing the results. And so we can see that Christian living involves constantly asking God for wisdom on how to live out your life. And by the way, in my years of ministry, this is what I'd say is the hardest thing about the Christian life, is you need to figure out how to be a believer in your own context. And everyone has their own unique context. In your situation, in your family, with your friends, your relatives, your neighbors, your coworkers, your situation. And everyone's situation is different. And so I don't stand up here going, oh, well, you should do this, and you should just do this. That would solve all your problems. And you over here, you need to do it like this. No, that's part of the Christian life, is how are we to be a believer in our own situation with our own unique difficulties and challenges? And you just sit and talk with anyone, their situation is challenging, right? Anyone you talk to has a situation different from yours, and there are challenging aspects that we don't understand. And so this is what James is saying, that a relationship with God, living out your faith, is constantly asking for his provision so that we can constantly focus on something other than ourselves. Inward focus yields, end of verse 3, that you might spend what you get on your pleasures. The focus on yourself always leads to, how can I satisfy myself? What is God's plan? Let's just ask this. I'm throwing this out to you. What is God's plan to satisfy you in your life? You here today, forget James' audience. What is God's plan? How is God planning on meeting your needs? What's his plan? Sarah? Well, yeah, ultimately he's going to bring us into his eternal presence. But right now, we all have needs. How does God want to meet your needs?
If I want spaghetti, he gives me spaghetti.
Okay, so he is a spaghetti maker for you.
Right.
Okay, has he ever actually made spaghetti for you? He has been in your kitchen making your spaghetti.
Yes.
Okay. Interesting.
I can't do anything without him.
Okay. But in an actual sense, how does he fulfill that? I mean, the question is, it's another way of asking, is how does the church work? What?
We follow him.
Yes.
He makes all things possible.
Yes. By what means? How does he meet your needs? What's his plan? Is there going to be direct intervention, or does he have another plan? Uh-huh.
And if we don't, then the church and our friends and family
will
pitch in.
Does the Bible teach that we are to be meeting our own needs? Is that the emphasis of Scripture?
Yeah.
Who is to meet our needs?
God.
You guys are also spiritual. By what means does God meet your needs? God does not come and go to your kitchen and cook you spaghetti.
Yeah, how?
Others. Yeah. Your job is to meet someone else's need so that someone else can meet your need, right? We have words for that. Here's one: marriage, right? I am a lousy wife. I am. But I have a great one, and she helps meet my needs as I meet her needs. Guess what? I used to be single. I never had a wife and couldn't be a wife. I needed someone else to help me on things that I can't do, and I help her on things that she can't do. We help each other. That's God's design. What's the purpose of the church? It's so that everyone can come here and meet their own needs. No, it's not. The purpose of the church is the body of believers, body working together, you who are elbows, you're elbowing, you who are knees, you're kneeing, to make the body work, right? We're all only a part of it. And so we contribute to the needs of others. We are working together. So God's plan to meet your needs is through others.
Well, that's the same thing with the job.
Mm-hmm.
If we meet the needs of our employer, we get paid.
Right.
You know, so it's the same thing.
That's exactly right. The point is, it's never self-fulfilling. That's never the view of Scripture. However, if we can just be honest with each other for a moment, we all kind of think that. Nobody can meet my needs as good as I can. That's the way I think. There's a word for that. It's called sin. It's not true, but it is the way I think from time to time. This is the problem. This is the problem with James' audience, and this is always our challenge. There is evil desires within us. Look at how James phrases this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from desires that battle within you? There's something going on within us. You desire, but do not have. So you kill, you covet, and you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and you fight. Notice this is the idea of self-fulfilling, self-serving, self-satisfying. That's always the thing, right? You go, and maybe we shouldn't even talk about this, but we go there and then we look for the biggest piece of dessert. Why? Because that's really what we should have, the biggest piece. Now, you're probably all very spiritual, but I just admit, last week that's what I did. I took the very biggest piece I could. I was just hungry and it looked good.
Okay.
Okay, well, see, there's always someone watching. But you see what I mean? That kind of thinking actually happens really naturally. That we first think of ourselves. How can I serve myself, meet my own needs? How can I do it? God's plan is always to meet your needs with someone else, right? And that's the thing. Even if you can meet all your own needs, it's never satisfying. It's like I didn't accomplish what I thought I'd accomplish. And so he says, when we ask, we do not receive because we ask with the wrong motives, that you might spend what you get on your own pleasures. And so this idea of self-pleasuring, self-serving, getting what we want, this is part of that internal desire. This is part of worldly wisdom. This is what Satan wants to sell you. It's a very simple sell. Here's the sell. You're very important. As a matter of fact, you're all amazing. You ought to take good care of yourself, right? And you know what that is? That's satanic. You are made in the image of God, so you are far more important than you realize. That's not the problem. And you're so important that it takes a body to care for you as you care for them. That's why the central function in the New Testament is not the individual, it's not even the family, it's the church. It's the way God created to meet needs. And not only does the church take care of its own needs internally, which it does, but it needs to take care of the needs externally in the community in which it finds itself. And not only in the community in which it finds itself, but ultimately in the world or amongst the nations. The idea of mission. Okay, so we're working here towards something. I'm trying to show you sort of where James is getting, and verse 4 will help us with that. You adulterous people, okay? It seems James has gotten a little upset, okay? These are strong words. You kind of wouldn't expect it, having read chapter 1 and 2 and 3. You kind of see James being encouraging and challenging and so on, maybe strong and so on. But it's kind of like, wow, what? You're really worked up over this. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The language is strong. Now, a couple of things. He didn't say you idolatrous people. He didn't say you're idol worshipers. That's not what he said. He said you're adulterous. You're having an affair. That's the language, right? You're having an affair. You're committing adultery. So he's looking at these people scattered among the nations. It seems that many of them are poor and going through very challenging times. Undoubtedly, these are people who are facing trials and tribulations, according to James 1. And now he's saying, and you're having an affair with the world. James' language is very much a good Jewish boy who's a student of what he would have called the Hebrew Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. Because this is the language of the prophets as the prophets describe the relationship between God and God's people. It's actually quite common. Here's Isaiah 54. For your maker is your husband, okay? So God is your husband. Your maker, your creator is your husband. So this is Isaiah prophesying to the people of Israel. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted, and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. This is common language in the Old Testament. God and Israel. husband and wife, a wife who has been rejected, or a wife who ultimately will play the harlot, we'll see in other passages. Here's Jeremiah 3. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, what's the word there? Adultery. So you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Okay? So God doesn't say things like, man, I'm really disappointed with you guys. You don't spend enough time, you know, praying. It's not how he talks. He uses unbelievably strong and graphic language. He uses these word pictures. Picture adultery. That's what you're doing to me. Yeah. And so what we say is, no, you're a little overstating it. I mean, really, God, that's not really what we were just worshiping Baal, Old Testament, right? We were just self-serving in the book of James. We were just fighting and quarreling because we don't have enough. We're really poor off and we just wish we had some more, right? And what James is saying, that's just like in the Old Testament. That's being unfaithful to God because you're romancing the world. Well, what's the world in James? Well, it's worldly, it's demonic, it's unspiritual. It causes envy and strife. That's why we fight, right? Envy and strife and those internal things, that's what causes it. And so James is grabbing the graphic language of the Old Testament prophets who are trying to help an unfaithful Israel get a glimpse of what they're doing to the God, their God, who is their maker. And James is applying that to this situation of these 12 tribes. Here's Hosea chapter 2. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace, okay? An unfaithful mother. What does that mean? Adultery. She said, I will go after my lovers who will give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink, okay? So why? They meet my needs, okay? I go after my lover because they meet my needs. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. So the attraction is, I can have my needs met this way, right? And so what does that create? Well, it happens in our world today all the time, sadly. Adultery. I'll get my needs met another way. I can do it like this, or I can do this on the side, or whatever the situation. And so this is the language of what Israel was doing to God in the Old Testament, and this is now the language of James in the New Testament. Matthew 12, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation. Okay, wicked, they're evil, and they're unfaithful. Now, they're unfaithful, why? Because they're asking for a sign. Well, how is that being unfaithful? They're just asking for a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Yeah. Because in other words, they're not faithfully paying attention to what Jesus is doing when he's given them sign after sign after sign after sign. And so this language is strong, but not foreign to the text. Our sin is adultery against God. That's what sin is. It is romancing someone other than the Creator and the one whose image you bear. Not a great illustration, but it maybe can help you a little bit. If you have children, it's like if you have your own children, you don't imagine that you do, or you are someone's child. So you can imagine with your own parents that you want to trade in your last name for someone else's name for a while, right? My last name is Dyke, and so my daughters want to trade in that last name and be Smith for a while, and then come back and then they want to be my daughters again, and then they want to be someone else's daughters for a while, right? You kind of get the idea. So why is this adultery? Because when we turn from God to the world, when we turn from heavenly wisdom to worldly wisdom, when we act in dead faith, claiming faith with no fruit, versus the true, genuine faith which yields fruit. The idea is faith is like a tree that produces something. It has an effect. In other words, Christianity is not something that's ever personal. That idea, that's what God is calling us to. And when we go the other way, it's like saying, I'm not made in the image of God. I'm not God's child. I'm not a follower of Christ. I'm not any of those things. And he says, that is adultery. All sin is adultery. Here's the deal with sin, and we've got to be very careful that we understand this. Here's the deal with sin. If it was just about you and me, see, here's the thing. If we can we just be honest for a sec? Just a little bit of honesty here, okay? I hate your sin, but mine's all right. Okay, that's the way I think, right? I figured out how to justify my own sins, and so mine are not bad, but I can't stand yours. But more than likely, you're probably the same way. You figured out how to get around in your mind your sinful tendencies, and so you're okay with them, as long as, you know, they're not kind of put on the screen. They're fine with them, but you don't like my sin tendencies. And so what you and I could do is we could make a deal, and it would be this. I hate your sin, but I'm kind of willing to just kind of let it slide. If you kind of let mine slide, you know, you and me will be good, okay? I mean, you're a good person, I'm a good person, we'll just be good, right? We could easily make that deal. Sin has nothing to do with how we feel about it. Sin is always an issue with God. It's the committer of the sin against God, not against each other. Because we're all sinful, we would broker a deal. We'd broker a deal and say, look, we're all a little bit sinful. Let's just wipe the slate clean. We're all good. Everyone's fine. I know you got a little thing with lying over here, and I know that there's some issues over here with selfishness, and over here there's issues of, you know, this and that and the other thing. We name all our sins. We just kind of everyone let them go, and it'll all be fine. But sin is always a problem because it's always an issue with God, and that's the issue. And that's why God says, when you turn away from me, and this is especially true as a believer, when you turn away from God, it's like committing adultery. Not idolatry, which it is that as well. You're worshiping the world. You're worshiping yourself. You're worshiping something else. But this is what James is trying to paint. So here's what we've seen in James. By James 4:4, we've seen imitating the world produces this. Discrimination in chapter 2. Imitating the world creates bitter envy in chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, imitating the world creates selfish ambition, and now it creates destructive pleasures. Okay? This is why James is so strong on this. He's saying, you guys, you who are scattered among the nations, you're committing adultery with God or against God. You're an adulterous people. So the language is very, very strong. All right, well, I think that's more than well made. So, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So, in these people's difficult situation, they've tried to just lay low, let's just be friends with the world. And James is saying, no, live out your faith. Even under trials, live out your faith. That's what builds perseverance. Live out your faith. Don't claim to have faith without living it out. That's a dead faith, which is another word for no faith. Verse 5, or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Okay. Verse 5, I have no idea what it means. I think in that case, let's skip it, move on. Verse 6, okay. Now, I say that because that's kind of what we do sometimes. When Scripture gets hard, it's a lot easier to go, well, I was following, that was just confused. I'll read it again, maybe it'll be clearer, okay? So, verse 5, or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Wasn't any clearer for me. I don't know if that was any clearer for you. So, a couple things here. Let me show you two different translations, because this is this is a challenging passage. It's challenging, actually, in the way it was originally written, and just to understand it. So on top, we have the NIV, the New International Version. That's the 1984 edition. On the bottom, we have the New American Standard Version. Okay? So I just want you to see how different they are in trying to understand what's being said. So NIV, do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Ooh. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Okay? We've got to think a little bit about this. Now, what's very important at this point is we don't forget where we are. Okay? We have been working our way through James. So let's not try and find a meaning from out there. Okay? Somehow this fits together, and so as long as we follow what's going on, I think we can make sense of this passage, even though the wording is challenging. And if you go look at all the different English versions, you'll see that there's many different ways it's rendered as everyone's trying to get it clear and accurate. And both of these, by the way, are really trying to do the right thing. This isn't like someone, I mean, these are the best Greek scholars in the world who write these translations. So, but now it's important to try and make sense of it. Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? So let's see if we can just kind of break this down and sort of follow what James is saying. So James is saying, do you think Scripture says, so he's referring to a passage. Now let's just kind of remember this. When James is writing his letter, there's no New Testament, right? More than likely, James is probably the first book written in the New Testament. We've got no Matthew, no Mark, no Luke, no John, none of Paul's letters. We got none of that stuff yet. Okay, so James is not talking about a New Testament passage. So when he says Scripture, he to us means Old Testament, doesn't he? Okay, so do you think Scripture says, I'm just going to change that to Old Testament for a moment, so we just kind of follow. Do you think the Old Testament says without reason? So what he's saying there, without reason, that negative. So in other words, the Old Testament says this, Scripture says this, but do you think it's saying it for no reason? Now, here's one of the problems. We don't know what passage he's referring to. And so if you've got a Bible, you've got a study Bible, you've got study notes, you've got footnotes, go ahead, look at all of them. There's lots of speculation as to what verse he's referring to, but I think he's trying to just generally speak, the Bible teaches this, or Scripture says this. Excuse me. Mm-hmm. And that's possible. So I think in general, because he didn't tell us specifically, I think it's just a general comment. So James is saying, do you think Scripture, the Old Testament, is saying or giving this idea that there's without any reason? In other words, God just said it in the Old Testament for no reason? So what is it that God said? That's now what we got to figure out, and then we can put the front end on the back end. And so the back end here is the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intently. The Spirit, so God puts a Spirit in us. Is that a biblical idea? God puts our Spirit in us. Sometimes we talk about us as body and soul and spirit. Sometimes we'll have verses like, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And sometimes it uses words like spirit. So the idea of God putting our spirit within us as God is our maker, maybe kind of a Psalm 139, he created us in our mother's womb, he knit us together, and so on and so forth. Are we all okay with that idea? He put the Spirit in us? Okay. So that Spirit doesn't seem to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, although a Holy Spirit is what's going to indwell a believer in the New Testament after the Spirit has come, recorded in Acts chapter 2. So do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intently? Okay, the Spirit within us envies intently. Just stop. And now let's go back and let's remind ourselves of the context, okay? So here's the context. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come from heaven, but is unearthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So you can have bitter envy in your heart, okay? Chapter 3, verse 14. You can have bitter envy in your heart. It's worldly, okay? chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? What kind of desires? Well, maybe desires like bitterness, envy, for example, from chapter 3. Do we have bitterness and envy within us? Yeah. And it's a battle to not let that work its way out, because that's within us. Okay? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Is he not talking about all these things come within us? From within us, that's where these battles come from. We have sinful tendencies on the inside. Now he says, isn't that interesting that Scripture says, and obviously it says it for a good reason, right? He said in the negative, I'm going to put it in the positive just so we can try and rephrase it. Scripture says for very good reason that God put the Spirit within us, and that Spirit is constantly envious, broken, sinful, right? Isn't it? Does that not follow the line of thinking that James has gotten us? We're broken on the inside. God puts the Spirit in us. We, in Genesis chapter 3, through Adam and Eve, commit sin. We therefore are born with a sinful tendency, with a sinful nature. And so inside of us, we always got this thing that wants us to make a left turn. We're following God faithfully, and all of a sudden we've got jealousy. And you're like, well, why am I jealous? But I'm really jealous of him or her or them or that church or this situation or so on. Or why am I all of a sudden prideful? Or why am I bitter? Or why am I... And you're like, where does this come from? And our hearts betray us. And so James is saying, this is exactly what God has said even in the Old Testament, even in the Scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, that at the base level... our hearts without what? Well, what James has called us to do is live out our faith, right? So let's put that in the negative. Without living out your faith, when you don't live out your faith, James has said, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should go to God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given him, right? So without living out your faith and without praying to God for wisdom, right? I'm just trying to make some summary statements about James. You're at the mercy of your spirit, which is always worldly, sinful, or in this case, envious, or envies intensely. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Our faith is what transforms our base desires. We are just like all of them. We believers are just like all the unbelievers at the heart of it. We're wicked and deceitful, but by faith, God is changing that. Take away the act of faith. Take away the call to pray for wisdom. If you lack wisdom, go to God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Take away the idea of asking for what you need from God rather than trying to self-produce it. Asking for the sake of the benefit of others rather than for your own personal pleasure. Without that, well, we're right down at the basic envious, the pride, the adultery, right? We're just like everyone else without the work of Christ in our lives, right? We're not better than anyone else. We just have Christ transforming us that those who don't have faith don't have. Does that make sense? And so this is what James is saying. Once you stop living out your faith, you're just like everyone else. At the base desire, at the very base, the spirit in you envies intently. Or he jealously desires the spirit which... here the NAS is turning it the other way. He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. The idea here in the way the NAS has formed it, which is a little different from the context because we have not been talking about the role of the Holy Spirit. And so the NAS is suggesting that it's the Holy Spirit and God desires that the spirit who dwells in us is in communion with him. That's theologically absolutely true. I don't think that's what James is saying because it doesn't follow with anything that he said from chapter 3 to chapter 4. That would be jumping to a brand new thought. But theologically, it's absolutely right that God does desire to have communion with us and literally has the Holy Spirit indwelling us so that we can commune with him. So, now I think we get a sense of what's going on. Exodus 34, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So God is always jealous. That kind of sounds negative. What does it mean? What does it mean that God is a jealous God? Jealous for what?
Jealous for everything concerning us. He wants it to be ease and no destruction.
Okay, but that sounds evil. That sounds sinful, right? If I say, boy, you're really a jealous person, that kind of sounds like a slap in the face. But now we've got a jealous God. So how is jealousy good in that sense? So God is jealous for us. Why? Because we belong to him and because we bear his image. Who bears God's image?
We do.
Yeah, not we believers, we all of us, right? What we have today, in America today, when you look at the challenges, the problems that we have, is we have the absolute denial of being made in the image of God, okay? Who needs marriage when you can just sleep with anyone you want, anytime you want? I can do what I want. That's a violation of being made in the image of God. Normally, marriage is between one man and one woman, but I think two men, I think that should be fine. Defiling what it means to be made in the image of God. Maybe I was born a man, but I kind of feel more like a woman, so I think maybe I'll start dressing like a woman, or I'll start acting like a woman, or I want to use the woman's washroom or something. What is that? That is a defilement of being made in the image of God. What did God make them? Male and female. Not so that they could swap. Male and female is what it means to be made in the image of God. So the image of God is how we find our value. Everyone in this room is valuable because you're image bearers. This becomes very, very important because sometimes we wonder in society whether everyone is of equal value. My wife and I have a daughter with special needs, and so there are limitations as to what she'll be able to do. So is she less made in the image of God? And of course, we would say no. And this is why it's so important as believers that we understand what God's word says, because it's what gives us the structure for life, society, marriage, community, families, nations. That's where the structure comes from. So as soon as you deny being made in the image of God, that opens the doors to what we have today. The solution is we need to understand we're made in God's image, that we don't get to pick gender, that we don't get to pick how marriage works or what it is. We don't get to pick or redefine marriage in some way or form. None of those things are ours. We are not the manufacturer, right? It's a little bit like pick your favorite car. Your favorite car company, maybe you're a Ford person or a Chevy, or you like a Lexus or BMW or whatever it is. You pick your brand of car. You go pick out the very best car that you've always wanted, the your dream car. You go to the showroom, you get it, and you get all the right things. You get it all with your color and your features. You got everything. You pay for it cash. And you drive it out there, and you drive down to White Rock Lake, and you drive it in the lake, and you're furious because it doesn't float. The manufacturer did not make a boat for you. They made a car. And you're like, no, it's mine. I paid for it. I paid all this money for this Lexus, and I'm driving it in the lake, and it's not floating. And they would look at you like, it wasn't made to float. But this is the argument. The argument is, no, I can be homosexual. I didn't design myself. I'm not self-designed. My manufacturer says you can't. As it turns out, it's destructive for your body, it's destructive for your soul, your mind, your heart, your emotions. It's a very destructive thing. The bodies were not made to do that. Cars were not made to drive in lakes. They don't drive well. Boats do fine. The manufacturer makes the boats for the water and they make the cars for the road. And as soon as we say, well, no, I paid for the car, I should be able to drive it in the lake if I want, it sinks. That's what cars do. If you don't believe me, when we're done, get in your car, drive into the lake. It will sink. I promise you. Even if it floats for a while. Yeah, I think I would say this, that I think the fact that this has arisen in our culture shows maybe a weakness. It depends how you believe. If you take the Bible to be true, then the strongest force in any culture is the church. As a historian of the church, I would verify that. When the church is strong, then the culture is strong. Doesn't American history verify that? A strong church produced a strong America? Which means that America today reflects a church that doesn't seem to know what's the only thing the church needs to know? The Word of God. And so that's where our time needs to be spent. Our time needs to be spent. That's why we're here. None of you are here. How many people are here because they've never, ever heard of or read the book of James before? Right? This is nothing new here. But we need to hear it. We need to continue to think about it. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God because Rome's words are of no value. I'm Canadian. I'd be here teaching you how to run a good power play in hockey. The only thing that is of value, that is defining for us, is the Word of God. So to create what you're asking must be to return to the Word of the Lord, to understand what God is doing. And honestly, if I can just give my own two cents, and then we'll move forward here. Oh my goodness. Bert, can I borrow 5 more minutes?
No, you got 10 more minutes.
If I can say, much of what gets written about cultural issues isn't very biblically deep, at least not that I read. You know, someone will post an article and so on, and for example, I think it's a very legitimate question, what do we do with Target? I don't think there's any answer we should do this. Let's all boycott. Maybe boycott's right, but there's a lot to think about biblically before we do that, and that's the part that I think is grossly missing. When I came, my folks have a manufacturing company in Canada that I was involved in, and I left the company and moved here to Dallas in the summer of 2000 to go to seminary. So I left the world of business manufacturing. Our company ran 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We had big machinery that was always running and so on. And I looked after what we were producing and all that kind of stuff. And I left that world to go to seminary. And one of the best things that ever happened to me at seminary, besides all the wonderful classes and wonderful teachers, and there certainly were wonderful classes and wonderful teachers, but one of the richest things that I have that I still cling to are all the conversations that we could have to think biblically about issues. We have a very interesting election coming up. Couldn't care less what you think about this candidate or that candidate. The only thing we've got to ask is, biblically, what do we do? Biblically, where are we at? Biblically, what matters? And some of these things are profoundly spiritual. And I think the whole issue with all the various, the first of all, the absolute destruction of marriage, and in the sense that people are sexually active and then try and get married later and why that doesn't work and so on, and then all the different things that have come from that, all of that is consistent with not understanding what it means to be made in the image of God. And I think James is giving us a little glimpse here. Is it okay if we just slide forward? I know you've been patient, but there's just more text here. This is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Okay? So notice where we're going with James' thinking here. Back to verse 5. He seems to be saying at a base level, Scripture has always shown that the spirit that God has put in us is, as we were looking at on the passage on there, is jealous, is envious, is intensely jealous, is broken at the base. And then he says, but he, God, gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives favor to the humble. So what we have here is these people were proud. These people were proud and arrogant and were not living out their faith. We're really getting a portrait of these people as we work our way through James. And James said that's not what God desires. God opposes the proud. That's why you don't have what you want. You don't have what you want because you don't ask him. You don't have what you want because you're proud people. You're fighting people. You're arrogant. You're quarreling. You're envious. You covet. You're worldly. The whole thing is just the same thing. That's really how James is teaching, is he's really just teaching the same thing over and over. It's that we need to remove ourselves from the world. We need to protect ourselves from the world. And he says, and you're worldly. But that's not who God works with. God doesn't work with worldly. He works with humility. Therefore, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil? How did the devil get involved? Well, remember what worldly wisdom produces, right? Worldly wisdom produces that which is demonic, that which is of the devil. We don't tend to see things that way. We tend to see the worldly wisdom as neutral, spiritual wisdom is good, and then there's evil stuff, and that's way over there somewhere. But worldly wisdom, which we tend to think of as good, tend to think of as neutral, is here being portrayed as demonic. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, a reference back to chapter 1. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Great summary of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Or the prophets. Yeah. My daughter, we taught her when she was 3 the books of the Bible, so we say them every day on the way to school. So I'm polished up right now. So, but that's what the prophets are saying. The call to repent and return. And so James is just summarizing what the Bible's always said. When there's sin, weep, mourn, wail, repent, return to him, humble yourselves. Okay? So James is writing to a group that, while struggling, has been quite arrogant, quite proud, quite haughty, quite quarrelsome, quite fighting. And this is what he's calling. Brothers and sisters, verse 11, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or a sister, remember, we've already had a whole chapter on the tongue. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it and sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So there's judging going on. So all of this, that's the worldliness. That's living without faith or claiming faith without action. Dead faith. Now, listen, verse 13, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Well, hold it. We had that kind of phrase already. That was about riches in chapter 1. Remember, what's the problem? What's the biblical problem with riches? What does the Bible always say is the weakness of riches? They disappear. They fade. Okay? Nothing wrong with riches. You just can't count on them. They always tend to fade away. They always disappear. Now, that was riches in chapter 1. Now he says same thing about our lives. Just a mist and they disappear. In other words, your life isn't long enough to be quarrelsome. Your life isn't long enough to take a break from your faith, delve into worldly wisdom for a while, then go back and then go back to faithfulness. You don't have enough life for that. Your life is but a mist. It passes quickly is the idea. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. And so there's this idea that these people are so strong in their own will, their own way, that they have plans. And how many people have plans for tomorrow? Right, nothing wrong with plans for tomorrow. I've got plans for tomorrow. But the idea of thinking that we are in absolute control of our lives is a defilement of what God is saying. We have plans for the tomorrow, Lord willing, right? He doesn't have to make the sun rise tomorrow. We could wake up tomorrow and he's decided no more oxygen. We would all be dead, right? We would all be with him. That's exactly right. Hebrews 1, that Christ, by his word, is the creator and the sustainer of all things. All we have to do is Jesus to say tonight, no more. And there wouldn't be any more. Okay? He sustains all things by his word. So this is what James is saying. You're not living, you're living like the world because you're living like you're the one in large and in charge, you're in control. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's a sin for them. Again, a repeat of the first chapter when he says, if you look into the mirror and you don't fix what you saw, but you go away and you forget everything that you just saw, right? That was the illustration chapter 1 of reading God's word. Now he says the exact same thing. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's a sin to them. And so claiming, well, I know what the right thing to do is, that might be one of their comebacks, then he's saying, but if that's what you're saying, that you know the right thing to do and you're not doing it, that too is a sin. So James 4 is kind of an angry chapter that's going to prepare us for James 5. Or maybe not angry, but he's really taking them to task that when you don't live out your faith, you're really living the wisdom of the world. And I think in that, it's very easy in light of the time we've taken to see the timelessness about it. That's true for all of us. And that's always the ongoing call is to actively live out your faith, to actively work to care for others, to love for others, to meet others' needs, relying on others to meet your needs. That's always the call for the body of Christ. And so James is writing to these people, followers of Christ, scattered amongst the Roman Empire, and calling them back and reminding them, when you set your faith aside, you're living for the world, you're living for the devil, your wisdom is demonic. It's as evil as it can be. The only thing that saves you is the act of faith that is lived out through asking God for wisdom and giving guidance. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is that these ancient words are here to remind us in this day and age of what we are called to do. And I pray that we would take them to heart. I ask your blessing on each one here as we reflect on your word. May it penetrate our hearts. May the soil of our hearts be rich, that this word can take seed and produce and be in a soil that will produce a crop multiple fold of what's been sown. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.